God is good?
All the time.
All the time?
God is good.
Amen. We're going to be in Job chapter 30. Again, you know, like I said Sunday, I like saying this, that we're on a journey. We're going through the whole Bible. We primarily do the Old Testament on Wednesday and the New Testament on Sunday. We're teaching line upon line. We're teaching chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book, the full counsel of God. And we are all the way up to Job. And we've made it to chapter 30, and if you've been with us, you know that Satan has been allowed by God to test Job, and Job is sitting in a dump with ashes on his head. He's boils all over his body. He's sick. He lost all of his kids, all of his goods, all of his things, everything. He lost everything but his wife. And we say that, and we think, you know, his wife said, curse God and die, but I think that she gets a bad rap. I don't think she was a bad lady. I think she's just upset too, but here he is, and we know that he's been tried by Satan and everything, and he is a righteous man, he's a good man, he's an upstanding man and all that, and God has said so, and he's given Satan the shot at him, see if you can phase him. And Job's been an up and down, but he's been pretty much cruising with the Lord, even though he's down in the dumps, literally, he's down in the dumps spiritually, he's down in the dumps pretty badly, and we've seen him go up and down, we've seen him rise up again and praise God and say some pretty astounding things and then kind of go back down and get discouraged. And you can understand this. This guy's doing this better than any of us could. I mean, if you consider this, we're big babies compared to Job. He's been tried. He's still cruising along. He's still going along. He's sticking with God. We know that he's going to come out shining like gold. God knew it the whole time. Satan hasn't destroyed his faith. He's trying really hard. So is his buddies. Job's buddies have come to comfort him, and they're miserable comforters. So having said all that, let's quickly pray, and we'll get going. Lord, we do come together tonight. We want to remember you through communion. Lord, help us through this book of Job, that we understand, Lord, what you have for us. We understand, Lord, through celebrating communion, that we're here to remember you, you, Jesus. We're here to remember you, Lord, and your sacrifice for us. You were putting yourself on the line for us, Lord. Nothing else mattered but us. And so, Lord, you went to the cross for us, and we're here to remember your broken body and your shed blood for our sins. Help us to remember, lay down things that maybe we need to part with. Break us, Lord, if we need brokenness. Help us, Lord, to forsake anything, Lord, that we don't need, that's not of you. Lord, you are the most important thing in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that comes to the front tonight. You have your way in each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Fill us with the Spirit, Lord, afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. We've seen some arguing and debating going on with these men, with Job. We've seen tempers flare even. We've seen feelings hurt, wrong accusations, untruths about Job and about God. His friends have said some untruths about God, thinking that they were saying good things about God. They have said some good things. Even Job's been wrong in many regards, but we've seen a whole series of debates erupt between these three guys and Job, and these three friends have been mercilessly accusing him of some serious fault. Something, you did something, Job, to deserve all this, and you're just not fessing up. And Job, you know, Job, he didn't do anything, so Job's like, I didn't. He's tried defending himself and all that and everything, and still, they're coming at him, mercilessly accusing him of some serious secret sin. So here in chapter 30, we see Job in the middle of his closing argument, his last discourse that he's going to give. Actually, we're going to finish that last discourse next week in chapter 31. But in chapter 30, he's going midway through his closing argument, his last discourse in this case that he's been pleading. It's his eighth answer continued. Job has quite a cross to bear. Quite a cross to bear. And he doesn't even fully realize that yet either. But the cross is the way that we die to self in order that others can be saved. We die to self in order that others can be saved. Think about that. Others can be saved, or they can be helped, or they can be redeemed, or they can be restored. And really, that's our ministry. We have a ministry. We have a cross to bear. It's our ministry, actually. And there is sacrifice in order to glorify God. There is. There's sacrifice. I am praying so much that all of us, not just me, that our aim is to just glorify God, see him get all the praise and all the credit and all the honor, because he's the one who's worthy of it. No one else is. And what he's done for us and what we're trying to remember here tonight, I hope it hits us like a 2x4 to the forehead tonight. I really do. That in seriousness and actually the joy we should take away from it too, that he's redeemed us. We can stand in the presence of God someday, righteous. Do you realize that? We can stand in the presence of pure holiness someday and be declared righteous and be robed in his righteousness because of what he did. We can stand there, sinful man, in the presence of a holy God. It's just awesome. Well, so there's sacrifice in order to glorify God. And Jesus told us we can't be disciples unless we're willing to lay down our rights and we're willing to lay down our preferences in order to see others do well. Is that you? We could pray about that tonight. Job was devout, and he will be even more so soon. We're seeing what the Lord's doing with this guy. He's going to bring this guy to where he's a trophy. He's going to be like a trophy for the Lord. And all his reactions are human, but he goes through all of this better than anyone else could, except for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Job. And he goes through all of it better than we could. He didn't know what had transpired between God and Satan. And Job will glorify God, but Satan's trying to destroy him, trying to destroy his faith. He isn't yet, and he's not gonna. Plus, his friends have discouraged him almost completely. But again, like I said, he bounces up again. He gets right up off the canvas, and he goes at it again. And I like that. He's not a quitter. If you remember in chapter 29, he recalled his past blessings. It was a high point for him. He recalled the past blessings that God had given him, and it was encouraging to him, and he kind of got up again. He got off the mat, and he's like ready to go another round, and it encouraged him, and it helped him a bit, as it should have. But here in chapter 30, he kind of goes back down again, and he's going to moan about his present sufferings. And honestly, I don't see any of us handling any of this better than Job did. But if you look at verse 1, "But now they that are younger than I have me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock." So in the previous chapter, Job talked about how the young men, they would make way for him. They would get out of his way for respect. Here comes the elder Job. They'd give him the floor. If he had something to say, everybody was quiet. They'd let him talk as they gave him respect as he walked through the city. But now it's a different situation completely, because now even the poorest lowlife won't honor him or respect him anymore. He's so down. I'm sure he looks awful. I mean, he had boils all over his entire body. He's infected. He's feverish. His skin is turned black. He's sitting in the dump only because I believe they wouldn't allow him into the city anymore. It's the only place he could go. So the poorest of them looked down on him. The sons of men whom Job wouldn't even put with the dogs of his flock were now his mockers and his critics. So he's lamenting over how low he is now. He's about as low as you can go. He says, "Yea, whereunto might the strength of their hands profit me, in whom old age was perished? For want and famine they were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness in former time, desolate and waste, who cut up mallows by the bushes and juniper roots for their meat." These guys are so down, they're eating like weeds and roots for their food, living in caves. I mean, these are like homeless people and stuff looking down on him. You know, in a way, he is feeling sorry for himself here, and he's saying, "I'm lower than dirt. I'm lower than whale poop on the bottom of the ocean floor. I mean, as low as I can get." So he says here, "They were driven forth from among men. They cried after them as after a thief, to dwell in the cliffs of the valleys, in caves of the earth and in rocks. Among the bushes they brayed. Under the nettles they were gathered together. They were children of fools, yea, children of base men. And they were viler than the earth." So now these young men, they act like a pack of wild animals, really. And they were the ones who held Job in derision now. And some of these guys are even homeless. And so they've turned. You ever notice how fickle people can be? How quickly somebody can turn on you? But they're a generation devoid of God. You know, I'm really, really concerned. I'm really, really worried about this generation that's coming up, but the one that's been created in the early 20s. They're devoid of God. There's a gap there where they're not going to church anymore. So I'm really concerned about those that are headed to that group. as people. I want to do something about that. We're going to do something about that here, I believe. But they're a generation devoid of God. And it's sad that, is it their parents? What is it? You don't really know. But again here, think of how quickly the people turned on Jesus. We've seen him turn on Job. Hosanna in the highest one week. And then the next week, they're like, crucify him. And they were celebrating him coming into town on a donkey. He's the king. He's here. Yay. Next week, crucify this guy. That quick. That just amazes me. The same people, some of them. Crucify him the next week. Verse 9, and now I'm their song. Yea, I'm their byword. So Job's amazed again at how far he's fallen. You know, in Psalm 69 is one of those prophetic psalms of the Messiah. And some of the words in the psalm that David writes down are supposed to be Jesus speaking. Jesus prophetically speaking. Psalm 69, a prophetic psalm of the Messiah. Verse 11 of Psalm 69 says, I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a byword, just like Job is saying, or a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of drunkards. It's kind of the same situation. The last chapter, chapter 29, and the next one, chapter 30, both show us that Job was at the gate. He was an elder. He was an elder of the city. So that's what they did. They sat in the gate. They oversaw matters coming, going. They would set up court there in the gate. He was one of the gate. He was an elder. So he's amazed at how things have gone. He was an elder of the city. Verse 10, they abhor me. They flee far from me and spare not to spit in my face. You know, spitting in a man's face is pretty low, isn't it? In the Mideast, it was the worst thing. You'd rather be slapped than spit on. And I don't want to gross anybody out, but it wasn't just spit. It had to be as gross as you could possibly make it if you really wanted to. You get the idea. If you had a cold, it was really good, right? So anyways, it was the ultimate sign of disgust and disrespect. So there's about 8 references to Jesus being spit on in Scripture. You ever stop and think about that? Jesus. I love Jesus. Just the name right now, it's easy to get choked up. You know, you just say Jesus. And you think about Jesus, and you think about tonight, and you think about what he did. He's God in the flesh, and they spit on him. You know, just think, I'll tell you what, here's how awesome Jesus is. He let them spit on him. This is the creator of the universe, and his creation spit on him. Well, Job says in verse 11, because he hath loosed my cord and afflicted me, they have also let loose the bridle before me. This is like a lifeline. Upon my right hand rise the youth, they push away my feet, and they raise up against me the ways of their destruction. He's saying they trip him. Maybe as he's making his way around, it's funny. Let's trip the old wrecked dude here. Let's push him, trip him. But you know what I thought of too? You ever picture Jesus carrying his cross on the way to Calvary? And they're whipping him, and they're mocking him, and they're yelling at him, and they're spitting on him. And the soldiers, or maybe even the people as he goes by, are tripping him. He's carrying that wooden beam. His back is ripped to shreds. And he's carrying that thing, and they're tripping him. They put their feet out, maybe, or they push him. I just figured the soldiers mocking and tripping, and they do this to Job, too. Verse 13, they mar my path. They set forward my calamity. They have no helper. In other words, there's nobody to help. There's no one is kind to him. But Job wrongly says, because God has let me go, he's let me go. No, he hasn't. He hasn't. He'll never leave us or forsake us. But Job thinks so, because Job sees that these young men have cast off all restraints. And he says, they trip me up and they block my path. No one is kind. No, not one. And evidently, they've harassed him like they did Elisha. Remember Elisha? He was kind of attacked by a teen gang. They were harassing him. They called him bald head, which I thought, you know, oh, all right. But God sent a bear out of the woods, and these guys got spanked, didn't they? I mean, you don't mess around with God's people and God's anointed. Anyways, verse 14, they came upon me as a wide breaking in of waters. In the desolation, they rolled themselves upon me. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind, and my welfare passeth away as a cloud. Again, this is Hebrew poetry, so it's very poetic, and we don't write like this anymore, but, and now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold upon me. So as men pour out contempt upon him, Job feels like a huge wave is breaking over his head. I mean, just imagine. You ever have that happen? I remember being in Hawaii, and I got sucked under and pulled out, and I thought, oh, no, here I go. Sharks, here I come, you know. But he's this like a wave breaking on his head. And imagine how Jesus felt. Here's Job proclaiming his innocence. I didn't do anything. Imagine how Jesus felt. Jesus came here without any sin, never sinned, all for us to pay for our sins. He never sinned either. And Jesus knew that he was going through all of that, though, for us. It didn't make it any easier, did it? But then again, I think of in Hebrews where the joy that was set before him, that's us. He went through it for the joy that was set before him, us. The joy that I'm going to save these people, that I'm going to pay for their sins. But he despised the shame. He was shamed, spit on, crucified, whipped, beaten, punched, smacked, hit, cursed, hung naked on a cross, bleeding out. It didn't make it any easier to know why he was there. My bones are pierced in me in the night season, and my sinews take no rest. Jesus says through David in Psalm 22, verse 14 and verse 17, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. It sounds identical to what Job is going through. And as if his emotional pain wasn't enough to bear, Job's entire body ached as well. All his 10 kids died. 10. His body is aching too. Like Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10, Job's getting to know the Lord. He's even expressed the power of his resurrection. He's claimed it. I know my Redeemer lives, and I'm going to stand with him on that day. He knows. He's expressed the power of the Lord's resurrection. He believes in it because he says, I'm going to stand with him. And he's experiencing the fellowship of his sufferings, obviously, being made conformable unto his death. Because he thinks all through this, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I mean, rightly so. Fulfilling prophecy, Jesus had no bones broken in the whole process of the crucifixion. As a matter of fact, when they came to break his legs, they'd smash his legs with like an iron bar, or the crucified victim, to break their legs so they couldn't push up to get air. Because hanging like this, you can't breathe after a while. So you would push up to get air in your lungs, and they would break the legs so the guys would die even sooner. Well, they got there and Jesus was already dead, so they didn't have to break his legs. They didn't break a bone, which fulfilled prophecy. Verse 18, by the great force of my disease is my garment changed. It bindeth me about as the collar of my coat. He hath cast me into the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes. Psalm 69 again, prophetically speaking of the Messiah. In verse 2 it says, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overthrow me. And Jesus is saying that, Messiah. Psalm 69, verse 14, deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. I think Jesus and Job could probably sit down and have quite a conversation in glory. Jesus cried from the cross in Psalm 22, verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. It sounds just like what Job just said. You know what's interesting? Interestingly, Job is scraping his boils with a potsherd, like Jesus had just spoken of. He says, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Sounds like what Job is saying too. He's scraping his boils with a potsherd. And this word garment here, translated here in Job chapter 30, verse 18, can mean skin. And I believe that's what he's talking about, my skin, literally. Even Job's skin had taken a beating. You know, I bet it wasn't half as bad as what the Lord took. I know you guys don't really want to get into this too much. Maybe you've seen movies, but when they scourged a guy, it was ruthless. For mercy, they'd give you 39 lashes, figuring that last one, that's mercy, brother. We're not going to give you the 40th. A lot of guys didn't live through this. You know, pieces of bone and glass and stuff were on the ends of those things as they whipped you, and it tore chunks off you. And these guys got good at it. They like to get good at it. So they weren't careful about where these things landed. If it hit you in the face, or use your own imagination. But I don't think Job's skin was half as bad as the Lord's, and the Lord hadn't even gone to the cross yet. I think the Lord was a strong man to take what he took. It was horrible. It was a lot more horrible than any movie you've ever watched or anything. Job says, I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. Thou art become cruel to me. With thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. So the picture here of Job reminds me of like a child in class who's trying to get somebody, the teacher's attention, waving his hand energetically, trying to get the teacher's attention. But you know what? I can't help thinking of Psalm 22 again, where Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a separation there. The Father isn't with him or looking at him. He won't have anything to do with Jesus at that point. Jesus is sin. He was made sin for us. And he says, God, this is the only time he doesn't say Father. Why have you forsaken me? Why art thou so far from me and from the words of my roaring? Jesus said, Psalm 22. Job here, verse 22. Thou liftest me up to the wind. Thou causest me to ride upon it and dissolvest my substance. Job cries out, Lord, you're throwing me into a tornado. He says, for I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Howbeit, he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in his destruction. This house appointed for all living is the grave. Who's going to escape the grave? Those that will be raptured. But the house appointed for all living is the grave. You know, and if you go to Genesis, I was thinking of this today. If you go to the book of Genesis and you read through all the genealogies, one thing you come to on every case, and he died, and he died, and he died. And he died. And it's like the Lord saying, you notice this? This is what sin brought into the world. And my son is coming to redeem you. Anyways, Job says to the Lord, you know, you're not responding to my cry. You're not saving me when I'm going down. And his meaning is, God, I know you're more merciful than this. I know you are. Come on, you know, like he's saying. You wouldn't afflict a pitiful heap of ruins like this if it cried out to you, would you? Because he is. He's crying out. Would you? I know I'm a heap of ruins, but if it cried out to you, would you hear? Wouldn't you hear? Yes, he's hearing. The only cry that he wouldn't hear, the only cry that the Lord would not hear was, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The one who never sinned, his own son, God in the flesh, cried out, if this cup could pass from me, let me think about that. And he wouldn't listen to that. And Jesus realized that, and then he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He had a cross to bear. It was way more important than Job's, greater than Job's, much more. His cross to bear, Jesus could say, it's mine alone. It's mine alone. Verse 25 here in Job, did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? When I looked for good, then evil came unto me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness. You remember, Job's lamenting here again. I felt compassion for those who were in trouble. We spent a lot of time on that last week, where he did. He did great things. He was a counselor and a helper, and the downtrodden, he helped them out. I felt compassion for those who were in trouble, but now I'm in trouble, and there's nobody to feel the same for me. Lord, we've been there. My bowels boiled and rested not. The days of affliction prevented me. I went mourning without the sun. I stood up and I cried in the congregation. You know, he's going through a lot. I am a brother to dragons and a companion to owls, which probably means the jackals and the buzzards at the dump. You know, those are his friends. They come to the dump to get food and pick out things, and Job's sitting there. Verse 30 says, my skin is black upon me. He's sitting in the ashes. He's sitting in the dirt. And, you know, we don't really know exactly what he had and everything, but it sounds awful. He says, my bones are burned with heat. So he has a tremendous fever, too. You ever have a fever really bad? You go from hot to cold and hot to cold, and you just feel awful. It's terrible. Intense pain. He says, my harp is also turned to mourning. In other words, I'm in extreme despair. And my organ into the voice of them that weep. There's no joy, none, in this man. Our God experienced this too for us. And he was sinless. But we saw in chapter 29, in earlier days, Job responded to the cries of the hurting. He helped them. So he wonders why the Lord won't respond to him. And when he's heartbroken and he's hurting here, he doesn't get it. I helped the helpless. You ever do this? You know, I did this, I did this, I did this. So, Lord, you, but you're making him a debtor. Like he owes you something. He's like, good for you. You did that. Good. I don't owe you anything. I died for you. He helped them out, and he wonders why he doesn't have help. Now, I found myself returning to the beginning. If you remember where we've just been in Luke, going back to the beginning of Luke 14. We're going to go there. If you remember, Luke 14 is the beginning of a dinner that Jesus attended. He departed from that table in Sunday's lesson. Sunday, we were in chapter 17. About halfway through, just before he meets the lepers, he had left that dinner. So there was three chapters of Jesus at this dinner, and he was teaching and everything. Sunday's lesson, chapter 17. But in Luke 14, Jesus was teaching the parable of a great banquet. And I wanted to go over it again in a little bit different way. If you look at verse 15, it says, "And when one of them sat at meat with him, sat down to dinner, heard these things, he said unto Jesus, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." True. Then Jesus said unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. So sitting at this dinner party, Jesus speaks of an even greater feast. Verse 18, And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. We were here a couple of weeks ago, whatever. But this is the same excuses that people use today. I remember saying the same thing. I've just bought some land. I have to go see it. You know, who buys land that hasn't seen it first? So really what we're seeing here is lame excuses. The same excuses people use today. I can't accept your invitation, Lord. I have to take care of my possessions. Or my job just won't allow me to seek God right now. Or I have to go take care of my spouse or whatever it is. I just got married. I have to go take care of her. But Jesus is speaking of heaven and salvation and eternity, things that are way more important than this, things that are much more important than anything else. And still people say, I don't have time. I find myself saying that sometimes too, but the idea is not to say it to him. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant. Now, the master of the house is angry because he gave many this great opportunity. He really put himself out. He went all out. A great opportunity. And they gave him in return, what they gave him in return are lame excuses. Again, he went all out. So he says, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. All the downtrodden, the cripples, and bring them in. Those who can't even get here on their own, bring them. They're all invited. Why would the master of the house invite those who are poor and maimed and blind? Why? You know what? Because they're not all hung up on all the other things. Because the poor wouldn't be distracted by material possessions. Maimed people wouldn't be harnessing oxen. And the blind probably wouldn't be getting married. Not likely. In other words, the servants were supposed to invite people who aren't distracted by possessions. They're not distracted by jobs or affections. So they're supposed to invite people who wouldn't make crazy excuses. Who wouldn't be sidetracked by things of the world. Who'd have a heart for heaven and a sensitivity toward the things of the kingdom, even the things of the world. They'd have a heart for heaven and sensitivity toward the things of the kingdom more than anything, though. That's why Paul said later to the early church, look around. You don't see many rich. You don't see many noble. You don't see many wise servants among you. Why? Because God picks the base things, the simple ones, the ones who aren't real smart, the ones who aren't real mighty. He gets all the glory. That's why we find this same thing to be true 2,000 years later. That's from 1 Corinthians 1:26. Here, verse 22, and the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. So because the Jews were those who were invited first, okay, initially. The ones who, they had the prophets. They had the books of Moses. They had the Pentateuch. They even now at this very time, they have Jesus walking around in their midst. Is that amazing or what? Jesus living among them at this time here, they had excuses. So the Gentiles were invited. Now, the Lord is going to save Jews. He's saving many Jews right now. There are many, many born-again Jews. So he hasn't cast them off, forgotten them. He has a plan. Read Romans 9 through 11. It's a marvelous plan. But the Gentiles were invited now. And poor and maimed as we are, we accepted the invitation, didn't we? We did. I did. We accepted the invitation gladly. Verse 25 says, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. Now, this feast where Jesus is a guest takes place in an open courtyard. I remember saying this before, but a crowd would hear, come to hear, they'd be outside the courtyard listening, even though it's a Pharisee's place, even if they weren't allowed inside the gates or the fences, whatever, they'd be standing on the outside listening. And they're listening, and Jesus addressed each group there, the Pharisees, the people on the outside, the disciples. He's like nailing everybody. And if you remember Sunday, I said he turns and he says to the disciples, haven't forgotten you, I'm going to nail you guys too. He does that. He has a way of doing that. But anyways, it's an open courtyard and everybody could hear him, his words to the Pharisees and the host and the invited guests. And now Jesus has a word for them too. Verse 26, if any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And they're all going, what? This guy's radical. Here he goes again. What is he talking about? It's a comparison thing. Jesus knows. It's not that he's proud. It's not that he needs affirmation. He doesn't need encouragement. He doesn't need to feel number one. He is number one, and he knows it, and he knows that he deserves all the praise. What he's looking for is a relationship with him that's above any other relationship you have. You will put him first over your spouse, over your parents, over your kids. He comes first. So it's like he's saying to the crowd here, before you cheer me on because of what I said to others, you yourselves need to think more carefully about what I have to say to you, about what it means to be my disciple. And again, that word hate is a comparison. Your love for me should be almost so intense that it's like you hate the next best in your life. Or you guys get the idea. It's a comparison thing. See, the thing is, if you come to this kind of relationship with the Lord where you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, whoever else you love in your life, you're going to love him even more. You're going to love him even more because you have Jesus in your life. You have the Holy Spirit in you, and you didn't even know what love was before you got saved. So, you know, a wise teacher was told, I know I told this story last time I taught this, a wise teacher was told that one of his students had really goofed up and screwed off and just made a mess of things, and he was in a whole bunch of trouble, and they told this teacher, and the teacher said, no, he's not one of my students. He may have come to my classes, but he's not one of my students. Because having come to one of his classes, this man wouldn't do the things that he's doing. And I couldn't help thinking of the Lord in that. That guy may have attended my classes, but he's not one of my students. Well, just like there's a difference between attending classes and being a student, there's a difference between being a Christian and being a disciple. I think you can be a Christian and not be a disciple. I think you can be saved and born again and not really be a disciple. A disciple follows. There's a lot of Christians who are sort of just sitting there, waiting. Okay, Lord, if you come right here where I am sitting and tell me to do something, I'll do it. You know, and the Lord's like, no, you know what? Come, follow. This shows there's movement in that. So again, disciple means discipline one who's committed to the cause of the kingdom. Committed to the cause of the kingdom. Think about that. Again, I think we can be born again and not be a disciple, really. So Jesus is saying, you can't be my disciple if other affections have priority in your life. Really. Verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about this verse, and I know we did this before, but about what it means to bear one's cross. A boss who's a big jerk, that's not bearing your, putting up with him, that's not bearing your cross. You've got, I don't know, pick something, eczema. That's not bearing your cross either. When I was young, I had it so bad, it was a miracle that I got healed. A bunch of people prayed for me when I used to get it so bad you guys wouldn't have believed it. It was a miracle that I got healed. I have never had it again. But people told me, it's your cross to bear, Jim. No, it's not. Because other people are afflicted by this too. Financial stress is not a cross. Bosses or afflictions or finances are the things that happen in life. They happen in the world. They're things in life that are common to Christians and heathen both. Jesus showed us what the cross is when he laid his life down so that we could be lifted up. That's what it's all about. The cross is the way by which we die to self in order that, again, others might be saved, others might be helped, others might come to know him, and they can be redeemed and they can be restored. Us laying our lives down, I'm not going there tonight. I'm going to that brother who's hurting. There's a party, though. Yeah, but there's a brother that's hurting. I mean, I can go on and on with all kinds of examples. I'm going to follow the Lord tonight. The Lord wants me to do this. I know that's a good time over there, and there may be Christians going to that, but sacrifice. I'm going to sacrifice tonight and do what the Lord wants for the sake of somebody else. I'm going to go over to that guy who stinks, that guy in the dirt over there, and I'm going to share Christ with him, even though my friends right here are going to mock me out for that. You know what I mean? It's that kind of stuff. So the cross is the way by which we die to self in order that others can be saved or redeemed or restored, helped out, whatever it is. And Jesus says we can't be disciples unless we're willing to lay aside our rights and preferences in order to see others do well. Think about this. I'll tell you what. I was so blown away by Warren yesterday. He just did something, bless my heart. He's so happy when something good happens to me. There's a lot of guys that aren't like that. You know, I saw some guys where some good things happened and they're like, you could tell they were jealous. And anything that's ever happened good to me, Warren was always like, wow, like he understood. Candy too, but you know what I mean, right? They have a good friend like that. They're glad when something good happens to you. Are you guys glad when something really good happens to another Christian? Or do we get jealous? Do we get jealous? We'll lay aside ourselves, our preferences, our rights in order to see others do well. It's responding to the call, isn't it? Well, anyways, verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Preparation, you know, thinking ahead. If you're going to accept Christ, you know there's going to be sacrifice. You know that you need to count the cost. He says, or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You're willing to. He's not saying give it all up, put it on the curb and walk away from it. Tonight, you guys, every one of you guys, go home and lay it all outside on the curb, all right? I'll be by. No, I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding. He's not saying that at all. If you spend some time with the Lord, he'll show you what needs to stay and he'll show you what needs to go. So whether you're building or battling, and Christian life is all about both, isn't it? A disciple has to count the cost carefully and pay the price sacrificially. And Job sure did. Job doesn't even know it, and he's glorifying God. Job doesn't even know it, and he's shutting Satan's mouth up. He's proving Satan a loser, and he doesn't even know it yet. This is Job's cross to bear. Jesus modeled it perfectly. Job was human. He complained. He went up and down. Jesus, he modeled it perfectly. And then lastly here, salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? And it is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. You know, if you put salt on the dunghill, you couldn't even use it as fertilizer. Salt could even ruin dung, because dung could be used as fertilizer, but And he says, but men cast it out. So he's kind of saying, you must hate your family. And he means by comparison. Count the cost carefully, bear the cross daily, or risk becoming useless to the Lord. You want to be used by the Lord, you're out there, and Lord, whatever you want. I'm here. Here I am, send me. I'm willing to be willing. What do you want me to do? And I'll guarantee you, whatever he has you do is better than your plan. But we fight it because, oh, what if he sends me to Africa or something? It's hot. There's wild animals. But it was because Jesus loves these people deeply that he spoke to them honestly. He says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So the very idea Jesus conveyed at the table here in chapter 14, they're the same ones that I hope he speaks to our hearts to about tonight at the Lord's table as we celebrate communion. Like with the Pharisees, Jesus deals with our half-hearted pseudo-Christianity. It's fake sometimes, and our fake spirituality. When we take the bread and drink the cup, all the dials get set back to zero. You can set all the dials back to zero tonight, start all over again. Lord, I'm going to lay all this junk down tonight. And it becomes very simple. The Pharisee within me disappears when I'm at the Lord's table. As he did with the guests, Jesus reminds us that I put him on the cross, that I broke his body, not some Roman or some Jew. Me, I did. He died for me. He died for you. So when we're at the Lord's table, we have no desire to be in a position of honor, a position of prominence. Instead, we want to lose our identity and blend into a oneness with the body of Christ, a oneness with Jesus Christ. And like Jesus did with the host, he zeroes in on our motives. You ever have him pick your motives apart? Jim, that was a great thing you did there, but your motive was to be seen or whatever, to be thanked. You know, we've all been there before. He zeroes in on our motives. And if we want to grow intellectually or be noticed in ministry, we can't ignore the Lord's table. A lot of people think they can get away with that. I can come on Sundays. I don't need to come to communion. Communion, listen, don't think that communion doesn't benefit you. If it doesn't benefit you, then you're really not accepting that he's here right now with you. What he can do to change, you can do this anytime. It doesn't have to be just communion, but it should affect you. It does benefit you. The early church didn't think that way. They saw communion as essential. They would rather miss Sunday than miss communion if communion was on another night. Because through communion, they remembered Jesus. That's the whole thing we're here for, to remember Jesus. And like the Lord did with the man who brought up the subject of the kingdom, Jesus reminds us of our destiny. Because his body was broken and his blood was shed. Because of that, we're going to heaven. That's worth getting together. And as he did with the crowd, Jesus causes us to think clearly regarding the price that he paid for our sin and the cost of discipleship too. Simple theology, heartfelt humility, motivational purity, a reminder of destiny, and a call to think clearly are all found at his table. That's awesome. Whether it's at a Pharisee's house or a communion right now, Jesus says, come and dine with me. Come and dine with me. So we're going to break here. I'm going to pray, and Bob's going to bless us again with another song. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you again. We want to celebrate communion. Remember what you've done for us. And as we spend private time right now with you, when we're ready, Lord, we're going to come up and take these elements representing your body and your blood. But we're going to remember what they mean, what they mean to you, what they should mean to us. Father, we want to remember you tonight. Your son, Jesus, we want to remember. So, Lord, have your way. And, Lord, if there's anything we need to leave here and not take home with us, would you reveal that to us now? Would you show us our hearts? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Will feast at the table of the Lord. I will feast at the table of the Lord. And I won't hunger anymore at his table. I will feast at the table of the Lord. I will feast at the table. the Lord, and I won't hunger anymore at his table. Come all you weary, come and find, his yoke is easy, his burden light. He is able, he will restore at the table of the Lord. There is peace at the table of the Lord. There is peace at the table of the Lord. And I won't worry anymore at his table. There is healing at the table of the Lord. There is healing at the table of the Lord. And I won't suffer anymore at his table. I know a place for me. Oh, what joy will fill my heart with the saints around the mercy seat of God. Come all you weary, come and find, yoke is easy, his burden light. He is able, he will restore at the table of the Lord. I'm invited to the table of the Lord. I'm invited to the table of the Lord. He says, come just as you are to the table.
Let's pray. Lord, we've come to your table and we remember you, Jesus our King, the Lord of Lords. Lord, we just thank you. There's no words to express it. You can tell our hearts inside and out. You can tell, you can see our hearts, Lord, and we love you. We thank you. Lord, whatever we've just shared with you or you've shared with us, if it's something to be forsaken, something to set aside, something to repent of, Lord, I pray that we do that and we don't look back. And we know we're forgiven. But as we remember you tonight, help us to remember what it took for our sins to be paid for. You counted the cost. You bore your cross, Lord, without any hesitation whatsoever. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, most of us are familiar with the words of the Last Supper. At least we're familiar with some of them really well. And when we celebrate communion together, we regularly hear what he told the disciples. He said, this is my body, and it's broken for you. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Let that sink in, because I really believe that he set this up so that we wouldn't forget him. We do. You know, we do. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember my body, do you remember that? I took on a human body so that I could die, so that it could be broken, so that it could be destroyed. I did it for you, Jim. I did it for you, Steve. I did it for you, Camille. I did it for all of you. Well, we remember him. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray. We thank you for your broken body. We thank you, Lord, that you did that for us. And again, Lord, help us to remember you, not just tonight, but every day. Help us to remember this, too, every day. Help us to come to the cross every day. Help us to bear our own cross every day. Let's partake right now. He also told them, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus lost so much blood hanging there on the cross that his heart couldn't function normally anymore. It filled up the sac on the outside of the heart with water. That burst. They say that he literally died of a broken heart. His heart actually ruptured. You know, he bled out so much. And I thought he bled out like that for all of us, but I think all it would really take is one drop of blood to cleanse us of all sin, everyone, everybody. But I often think if he had to do it again, he would, but he doesn't have to. He already did. And if he knew only one person out of how many billions have lived on this globe so far and will, if only one person got saved, he'd go through all of this for that one. Let's pray. Lord, we do remember you and your shed blood, and we thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Let's partake. This is a little bit different than normal, but I'm just going to kind of whiz through this, and I want to make some points. If we read through Luke 22, which includes the Last Supper and the events that surround it, you could turn there if you want to and try to follow along, but there are some other words from the Last Supper spoken by Jesus on this incredible occasion. After Jesus and the disciples settled together around the Passover table, the first words Jesus spoke were Luke 22:15. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I love this comment. I want to be with you guys before I go. There's a lot of places I could go and a lot of things I could do. I want to be with you guys. I think that's awesome. He's facing a time of unimaginably intense suffering in his life, and Jesus has a deep, powerful longing to be with these guys, to be with his disciples. Even though Jesus really needs to be with his Father as he approaches the suffering that's coming in verses 41 through 44, he also has a need to be with his disciples. And here, his closest earthly human friends. Jesus has an intense desire to be with his disciples. Are you a disciple? See, we can all be born again, but we want to be disciples. He could be with his Father, but he's with his friends. And his intense desire at the darkest, most difficult place in his life. It's really remarkable, isn't it? This desire is even more remarkable when we consider all the imperfections of these guys, all the imperfections in these disciples. Maybe you're thinking of you. I could name off a dozen of them right now that you'd think, Jim, what a knucklehead, you know? Well, he knows all the imperfections of his disciples because they're on display for everybody to see in the events that follow the Last Supper here in Luke 22. Their immediate reaction to Jesus' talk of his coming suffering isn't sympathy. It's not sympathy. Oh, Lord, no. You know, it's not. It's actually a discussion of which one of them is going to betray him. You know why they're doing this? Because the real heart's cry is, could it be me? Somebody's going to betray you? Who is it, Lord? Tell me. Because could it be me? See, we could all do that. Somebody here tonight is going to. And everybody in here could go, gee, is it me? I mean, think about that. That's what these guys are doing. Are we going to betray him? Verse 23. And that's immediately followed by a debate on who of them should be considered the greatest. Think about this. This is the guys that he wants to be with. This gives me a lot of hope. I mean, I want to be with these guys. So, again, who should be the greatest, they debate. Verses 24 through 30. Later, Jesus asks them to pray that they don't enter into temptation while he's alone in prayer with the Father. What do? Fall asleep. Instead, they fall asleep, verses 39 through 46. Judas betrays him, verse 47, 48. And Peter denies him, verses 54 through 62. I want to be with you guys. You ever think of, like, yourself? Lord, why would you want to be with a schmuck like me? Their actions don't reveal the disciples to be encouraging or strengthening their friend in a time of great need, not at all. But in spite of the disciples' human faults and failures, here's Jesus. He's well aware of them all, and still he seriously desires to be with them at this extremely difficult time in his life, this point. And there are two truths in here in Luke 22 that I find amazing. First of all, Jesus loved his disciples just as they were, and he desired strongly to be with them. He was with Job, too. He was. Now, it's obvious that the disciples needed Jesus in profound ways, but on some level, Jesus needed the disciples, or at least he wanted them with him in this place of deep struggle and pain. Job, we saw in such pain and suffering and everything, and there were times he thought the Lord wasn't with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord already knew how this was all going to come out. He was with him. Jesus understood what Job's going through. What Jesus did, he did outside of time. It's always been done. He's not affected by time. So the crucifixion had already happened in eternity before Job, if you're with me. So he longed to be with them in all their flaws and defects because he knew that they loved him to the degree that they were capable of. They did. But isn't it really comforting and amazing to know that Jesus actually wants to be with us? He wants to be with you. He loves communion. He's here right now. He loves when we do this, when we remember him. He does. So even with all our imperfections and weaknesses, and I have a ton of them. Now, second, even though the disciples were with Jesus in this place of anguish, they don't really hear what he has to say. You know, and I think they did this a lot. They're too focused on themselves and what they think their needs are. They seem to be more worried about which of them would betray Jesus rather than the fact that Jesus was going to be betrayed. And during their last hours with the greatest human being who ever lived, wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Wouldn't you like to see the movie on this or whatever? Peter's home tapes or whatever. I'm joking, but the greatest human being who ever lived, and they're arguing about which of them would be the greatest. And when Jesus asked them to pray while he was alone with the Father, again, they fell asleep. And with momentous events of eternal consequence taking place all around these guys, and in the presence of the one at the center of these events, the disciples seem to be missing the significance of Jesus' words. They're not getting it. And the privilege of his presence. They're consumed with their own thoughts. Who's the greatest? Who's going to betray you? You know, it's easy for us to stop and go, but there's Jesus. But Jesus is right there. Shut up, you guys. It's Jesus right there. What would we be doing? We'd probably be doing the same thing. So it's sad to realize that often we're welcomed into the presence of Jesus, who really desires to be with us. And really, maybe all that we can think about is ourselves, too. We're sitting there in his presence, and we have a Christmas list of things. Okay, Lord, I want this, and I want this. And Lord, what do you want? We talk about ourselves. We miss what he's saying and doing, which is greater, deeper, and has more significance than what we're thinking and what we have to say or anything. Doing, Jesus gave his body for us. He poured out his blood for us. He willingly sacrificed all. He threw that banquet, and he gave all. He put everything into it, and you're invited to it. We're all invited to it. He willingly sacrificed all for us. So shouldn't that motivate us to recognize the eternal, immeasurable value of being allowed the privilege of coming into his presence? The eternal, immense privilege of enjoying his presence and closely watching for what he is saying and doing while we're with him. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we're so grateful again, and we remember you, Jesus. You are the living God come in the flesh to live on earth amongst us, to show us the way. Lord, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, we choose life. We choose you. Lord, we want to follow you. We want to be disciples. We know that you gave your own body for us, becoming human, that it could be destroyed to pay for our sin. The only perfect thing in the universe is you, and you had to be the sacrifice. We thank you for that, Lord. You spared no cost. You went to the cross with joy, even though you despised the shame. We're the joy. We're the ones you saw in eternity being with you, and it gave you joy to think of each one of us here tonight as you hung there on that cross. You thought of us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for doing this. Thank you for paying the price. Thank you for taking my sin, Lord. I don't deserve this one bit. But Lord, I accept it with all my heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.